This morning we're going to be looking at not only the passage that is cited in your bulletin, Romans 9, but we're going to take and analyze that in conjunction with Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read to you this morning from Romans 9, where the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, "Though they were not yet born," referring to Rebekah's children, "having done neither good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of His call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" I've told you over the last few weeks that this is perhaps one of the most disliked portions of all Scripture. It is disliked not because it's not clear. It reminds me of the saying of Mark Twain, who once said that people complain about all the obscure things in Scripture that bother them. He said, "It's not the obscure things that bother me, it's the things that are clearly taught that I have trouble with." And this is one of them. That election, as stressed and stated here, naturally implies its opposite. That there is such a group of people who are not elect. And these people are considered damned, to use an old quaint expression, which we use far too frequently without theological considerations. But reprobation, which is the opposite of election, naturally is involved whenever we start talking about the doctrine of biblical election. So read with me as I turn over to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I would say that along with Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, is perhaps the other portion of Scripture that clearly teaches what the Bible implies by sovereign election. Beginning with verse 3, the Apostle says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained the inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." You have there, in essence, the source of one of the great theological debates in the history of the church, between what is known as Calvinism as opposed to Arminianism. Most of you no doubt have heard about the famous 5 points of Calvinism under the rubric of TULIP. But what is often not known is that what we now call the 5 points of Calvinism came in response to the 5 points of Arminianism. If you care to attend the 9 o'clock adult Sunday school class, which we commenced 2 weeks ago, the study of the Synod of Dort and the 5 points of Calvinism that came out of that historical ecclesiastical gathering of theologians from all over the continent of Europe that met in the Dutch town of Dordrecht in 1618, and for 18 months they consulted and drafted and debated and finally condemned the 5 points of Arminianism. Now, these 5 points were put forth by the followers of Jacobus Arminius, who were known as the Remonstrants at first. They were later called Arminians. But the Remonstrants, as they were remonstrating, they were protesting what had been acceptable Calvinistic teaching as it was codified in such documents as the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession. And as I alluded to this morning, If you look at our church's doctrinal standards, they include the three forms of unity. The three forms of unity consist of the aforementioned Heidelberg Catechism, Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. So if you want to have a good history lesson to bring you up to speed on this, I suggest you start coming at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings. But anyway, the Remonstrants protested. They had been led to believe by their teacher, Jacobus Arminius, that the distinctive features that had come down to them, known as Calvinism, were wrong. And so they set forth their own 5 points. First among these is that election is conditioned upon foreseen faith. That is, God doesn't elect anybody. He simply looks down through time, and when he sees people responding to him, he goes, okay, you're in. And the Arminian notion of conditional election is at the heart of their system, which is, we are not that totally depraved as Calvinists make us out to be. We have retained something of our ability to do that which God tells us to do. And as a result, election is not on the basis of God's unmerited, sovereign, unconditional grace, but on based of God responding to us as free moral agents who have the ability to do that which he asked of us. This naturally followed that there is no such thing as a particular atonement. Christ did not die for the sins of anybody in particular. He certainly did not die to procure faith for you. Faith is something we all naturally possess, and we choose to exercise it as we see fit. And so the atoning sacrifice of Christ was simply God's universal provision. So God says, here it is, whosoever will may come and freely take. And texts were appealed to in which the language was used to underscore that. I'll address that in a minute. The need for regeneration was questioned because, after all, if we're not as bad as the Calvinists say we are, we possess this little gem of a unfettered, untainted free will. And therefore, the grace of God is totally resistible. We can choose to do whatever we wish. And then, naturally, it follows that we can choose to be outside the grace of God just as we chose to be in it. And so the perseverance of the saints is questioned. Now, what is not known is that the Remonstrants had some other questions that they kept secret for the time being. It turns out the Arminians also had questions about such cardinal doctrines as the deity of Christ, the nature of the atonement being a propitiating sacrifice, and even whether or not we were justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And after they were condemned by the Synod of Dort, most of the leading Arminians became what was known as Socinians, denying the deity of Christ, denying the Trinity. In fact, it was necessary a couple of centuries later for John Wesley to clean up this type of Arminianism by bathing it in some evangelical dye so that you had evangelical Arminianism. But make no mistake about it, Arminianism has as its chief article of faith is that God's sovereignty does not extend to the activities of the human will. If that were the case, then we're just puppets. Now, you can see this has a tremendous appeal to people. We like to think that because we get up and choose what we'll have for breakfast, we make all kinds of choices through the day. Doesn't that imply that we have the autonomy and the freedom to make such choices? Now, this is a confusion of two categories. The fact that we have the ability of choice is not to be equated with that we have the liberty to change. There are things we cannot change. The Bible says that can an Ethiopian change its skin or a leper change its spots? By the power of will. Now, you have people out there who think that the power of positive thinking can achieve the unachievable. But there are certain strict things that we cannot change. Now, we can have cosmetic surgery and make ourselves to look like something other than we were born to look like. But we cannot choose, for example, to defy the law of gravity. There are consequences to violating that law. We cannot choose a lot of things. We cannot choose to fly. We would like to, but we lack the ability to do a lot of things that we would otherwise like to do. And one of the things that the Bible says we lack the ability to do is we cannot please God. In Romans 8:7, the Apostle Paul, remember, said, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, to be in the flesh is to be a natural person, or what the Bible says is an unregenerate person. That is, we are born into this world. And by the way, you can notice all of these building blocks taking place before we got to Romans 9. All the way from chapter 1 up through, we are taught about universal depravity. There is none righteous, no, not one. We are taught that as a result of Adam's sin, the whole race was plunged into darkness, so that we're born children of wrath. We are not naturally pleasing to God in our own natural condition. You see, it's because we do not see ourselves in the light of what God's Word says that we pass a favorable opinion upon ourselves. We actually think that, well, okay, we may have a few minor disorders, but with the proper background, with a proper education, with a proper refinement, we can become better people. Now, I'm all for people bettering themselves through education and otherwise. There's no need for us to behave uncivilized if we have at our disposal the means of improving our state of being. But this doesn't imply that by such reformations, such improvements, we change the heart. We don't. For out of the heart, Jesus said, comes all sorts of dark and vile things. It is the heart that is in need of a changing, and we cannot do that. Nor can we assist God to do it. Look, okay, Lord, I understand that I have some issues. I'd like to change them. Therefore, put at my disposal the means of doing that. This past week, you may have listened to the White Horse Inn discussion of crossless Christianity. And in that, Mike Horton pointed back to the noted German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, who perceptively said that Christianity, the kind that he was exposed to, had domesticated God. They had domesticated in the sense that they had tamed him so that he was useful. What is a domesticated animal? It's an animal that once was wild but now has been brought and put in a situation where it does the bidding of its master. And so Nietzsche said, you have taken the wild bull and turned it into a domesticated ox that's docile, that does whatever its master wants. And I think that to a large degree, people have domesticated God. Not that God can be domesticated, but they have taken and put him in a place where we like you. We want you to do what we like. We want you to be available to us when we have problems in our lives. And so God is treated like some kind of celestial genie. Just rub the lamp at the proper time and God appears and does your bidding. What is your bidding? Well, we want this and we want that. And we lose sight of the grandeur and, more importantly, of the distance between our Creator and ourselves as creatures. So you'll note that the Apostle Paul begins his announcement in Ephesians chapter 1 by declaring that God has a plan and a purpose. You know, God does not act, or God is not conditioned in the sense that he cannot do something until we do something. Well, the common and popular presentation of God is he sits up there kind of wringing his hands, hoping that we will do something that he likes. Oh, please do. Dang it. Don't do that. And we actually think that God is manipulated, that we can somehow put the right key in the right slot, and God must act in accordance with what we say. But I want you to look very carefully at this passage in Ephesians, because there's some things that are very observable just based on Paul's language. Note first that he indicates that redemption is not an act of God simply setting a table to see what kind of response he will get, but it's working itself out in a fixed and a definitive way. Furthermore, it's not subject to change. God does not have to institute plan B because plan A didn't go according to his designs. Notice that the Apostle Paul says quite clearly, he works everything out according to the purpose of his will. Now, the other thing you have to highlight in this verse is he uses the word election, or to choose. These are synonyms. The Greek word for election, ekloge, shows that this purpose of redemption does not include all men. It's restricted. But it is a purpose according to election, as he said in Romans 9:11. That is, not all are saved or delivered, only those who are designated as the elect. Furthermore, notice that this purpose according to election is such that the objects of God's election were determined when? Not in the outworking of human history on a daily basis, but before the foundation of the world. That language means that in eternity past, in God's counsel, he made this decision. So therefore, election based upon foreseen faith, that is, God simply knows who's going to do it, really doesn't get the Arminian off the dilemma or the horns of the dilemma, because you end up with this. Well, if God knows who is going to believe, let's just assume for the sake of argument that you Arminians are onto something here. That what God does is he looks down through time and he sees the people that are going to respond, and he also sees the people who are not going to respond. So the question is, why does he make people who he knows will not respond? Isn't he determining in the same way their fate? I'm going to create Adolf Hitler. And I know that this guy is going to be really bad. And I'm going to create him anyway. And I know that at no time in his life is Adolf going to express a desire to be delivered from his iniquities. And I'm going to create him anyway. So you see, the Arminian is still stuck with a sovereign God who determines the destiny of individuals based upon his decree. More recently, consistent Arminians have begun to question the fact that God even does that. They have actually said, well, you know, God doesn't know the future. He's responding. What God does is just simply set the world in motion like a big clock. And then he learns, like you and I do, what happens as time unfolds. It's hard to reconcile that picture of God with the Bible's. You can't really picture the God of Ephesians 1 operating like that. No, God operates according to a fixed purpose. He has determined he has determined the end from the beginning and the means to it. I want you to note one other thing here. Paul also says that there's a great deal of certainty. Certainty not from our perspective. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, but God does. Notice that it says here that he knows the end from the beginning, and that God works out everything according to his purpose. Verse 11 of chapter 1 of Ephesians bothers people. He said, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This past week, a tremendous tornado struck a small town in Tennessee, and in its wake, it devastated a Christian college, Union. People ask questions, where was God in natural disasters? Where was God when Katrina struck New Orleans or on 9/11? And the implication is, God should have done something. He should have interfered. He should have stopped this or that from happening. And basically, it presumes that we possess the wisdom to know what we would have done if we were God. Human history unfolds, and iniquity manifests itself in the actions of fallen creatures and in a world that has been cursed. You know, we all like to be mesmerized by the beauty of God's creation. I'm watching yesterday the golf tournament at Pebble Beach and the scenic beauty of the waves crashing on the shores. That's the same waves that can be caught up in a hurricane and destroy that coastline, as it did the Gulf Coast when Katrina hit New Orleans. And we cannot take any false sense of security. Well, God's only pouring out His vengeance upon the ungodly. The Bible says God makes the sun to rise and shine and rain to fall on both. And that we are subject as much as the ungodly are to living in a fallen world. All creation, the Apostle Paul told us in Romans 8, groans in birth pains. There is, as a result of Adam's fall, you remember, God cursed the soil. He cursed the creation. And so the devastation that you see in natural catastrophes, by the way, you do know that the insurance agent, the insurance business, do you know the language they use to describe these things? It used to be acts of God. Now, given the political correct climate we live in today, I'm sure that's been revised. But it used to be fairly standard that when the insurance people had to address natural catastrophes, they used the language acts of God, to which they describe such things as hurricanes and tornadoes, etc. But the point is, we see it in our bodies that are subject to disease and decay. We see it in the world around us, in which things that grieve us. It is the case, and I'll just make a side note here. It was Jonathan Edwards who once commented that in the course of life, we are made aware by virtue of our frailties, the fact that we are creatures. Because we can live under the illusion when everything's going well, when prosperity is abounding, when we have our health and our families around us, we have a false sense of security that this is always the way it's going to be. And then something happens. Something that we'd like to avoid. And we're reminded that this is not the way God intended things. Sin has entered like a virus, and it brought with it grief. That's why the Apostle Paul celebrates in 1 Corinthians 15 that the last enemy that shall be brought under the authority of Christ is death itself. This is why in the book of Revelation, when we come to the climax of human history and God inaugurates a new heaven and new earth in which sin is no longer present. And with the absence of sin, there comes this marvelous statement that God will wipe away all their tears. Now, what does that tell you? That until that time, we walk through what has been described as a veil of tears. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is described as a man of sorrows and one that was familiar with grief. He had to enter into human history and all of the agony and all of the suffering that goes with it in order to accomplish the work as the God-man. And even though He has inaugurated the kingdom and we are the beneficiaries of it, notice that the Apostle Paul says we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But that does not imply that we should ever be free from the things that our fallenness involves. You have misguided people who believe in health and wealth. It's always God's will that you be healthy. It's always God's will that you have financial prosperity. And they'll quote a text. See, God has given us every spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessing. There's a big distinction between what Paul meant by the blessings of God that are stored up for us in Christ Jesus and the temporal blessings of health and what follows in this world when we have a sense of security which can be taken from us at any time. That's why the Lord Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where thief and moth and rust break in, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." The comforting thought in all of this, which ought to be something that you take delight in, is that we serve such a God who's never thought to have to redo what he did. I mean, that didn't work. I'll do something differently. You don't serve a God who second guesses himself. You don't serve a God who's fickle and who's at the disposal of his creatures. I'm often told by friends of mine, and I'm not of this opinion, that they pray for everything. They pray for their favorite football team to win. And how foolishness is that? How do you know that your favorite football team isn't somebody else's most hated team? That we pray for the outcome of sporting events because we have a vested interest in who wins or loses. Isn't it good to know that we have a God who deals with us on another basis than something as elementary and as parochial as that? Still, there is something that ought to be said about the natural human aversion to the doctrine of God's sovereignty. I do not think there's any doctrine in Scripture that is more despised than this one. God's sovereignty. Jonathan Edwards, who I alluded to earlier, and I have a quote from him, he said, "The doctrine of God's sovereignty is absolutely crucial to everything about God." Edwards, who has been called the greatest philosopher theologian yet to grace the American scene, wrote that there was a time in his life when the notion of God's sovereignty was, as he said, "From my childhood up, my mind had been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty, in choosing whom he would to eternal life and rejecting whom he pleased, leaving them to eternally perish and to be everlastingly tormented in hell. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me, but I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God and his justice in this eternally disposing of men according to his sovereign pleasure, but never could give an account how or by what means it was thus I was thus convinced, not in the very least imagining at that time, nor for a long time after, that there had been any extraordinary influences of God's Spirit in it, but only that I now saw further, and my reason apprehended the justice and the reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it and put to an end all of those cavils and objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to the doctrine of God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it in the most absolute sense, in God showing mercy to whom he will show mercy and hardening whom he wills. God's absolute sovereignty and justice with respect to salvation and damnation is what my mind seems to rest assured of, as much as of anything that I see with my eyes. At least it is so at times. But then, I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty, he concludes, is what I love to ascribe to God. But my first conviction was not so." May God help you as you work your own way to coming to a similar conclusion, that the only God with whom we have to do is this God who is sovereign in the affairs of men. As the elders and deacons come forward, would you prepare now to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine?
Father, we thank you for this bread provided in remembrance of Christ, who in obedience took upon himself our sins and was killed on the cross. Cause us to be sober-minded as we consider the price that was paid for our redemption. We pray this in His name.